Understanding is absolutely vital to the Christian's life. And the Bible teaches that in numerous passages of Scripture. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus the following, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. When Paul wrote to his beloved son Timothy in the faith, he penned these words in 2 Timothy 2 verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Our God wants us desperately to be a people of great understanding. But the question is, what does it mean to understand? There's numerous definitions that are given to that word. Strong defines the word as this, to put together, that is, to mentally comprehend. Thayer says this, to set or bring together, to join together in the mind. Another definition by Vine, to bring or set together, perceiving, understanding, uniting. It's almost as if they are talking about a puzzle, doesn't it? What if you were given a puzzle, but you were not given the picture of that puzzle? At first, it would be very difficult for you to do anything with that puzzle, wouldn't it? You'd put all the edges together. You'd group all the different colors together. And then you would start intricately working, putting each piece together. But as you finally began to develop the puzzle, all of a sudden, you begin to have more and more and more understanding. And finally, when that puzzle is completely together, you would say, wow, now I see it perfect. Dictionary.com defines the word understanding as follows, the mental process of a person who comprehends. But I love Wiktionary the best. It says this, the ability to grasp the full meaning of knowledge. Now what I love about that definition is this, there is a difference between my having knowledge and my having understanding of that knowledge. I can have a head full of knowledge and I can quote verse after verse after verse after verse, but that doesn't mean that I truly understand this multitude of knowledge that is mine. I have to piece all of that together and I have to fully comprehend it if I'm truly going to say I'm a person of understanding. I believe that there are many things within the church that we as members need to have a better understanding of. And I want to talk about five of those in this particular lesson. Number one, you and I need to have a better understanding of family describing the church. Now there are numerous passages in the pages of God's Word that tell us that the church is the family of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, he describes the church as the household of God. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We turn to John, the third chapter, and Jesus is carrying on a discussion with a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And in that particular text, he tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He had already been born physically. He already had a mother and a father, but he needed to be born again. He needed to be born spiritually. He needed to be born into the family of the Almighty God. The Bible teaches us in Romans 8:16 and 17 that we are children of God, and that Jesus is our elder brother. In the Bible, we also learn that each one of us are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have that phrase used in James chapter 2, verse 15. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul makes mention of an inheritance. Folks, who receives inheritances? We receive inheritances from our family, do we not? A mom, a dad, an aunt, an uncle, a grandmother, a grandfather, they leave their family an inheritance. All of these concepts teach us that the church is the family of the Almighty God. And, folks, it's not a figure to be taken lightly. You see, God knew the kind of ties that bind family together physically. God understands the love that exists between individuals who make up a family. And God also knew the trust and the loyalty that a physical family has one to another. And He took all of those ideas, He took all of those concepts, and He says, all of those need to be found in My family as well. He wants us to have close, knit, tight bonds. He wants us to have love and care between ourselves. He wants us to have trust and loyalty as the family of God. If I were to ask anybody in here, do you have the knowledge that the church is the family of God? Everybody would say, oh yes. God's our Father. We're His children. Jesus is our elder brother. We're members of the family of God. Folks, it's this next concept that is extremely difficult for us to grasp. And it's this. The family of God should be more important to me than my physical family. That's tough, isn't it? You see, there are no blood relationships between us. We don't live in the same homes all the time. We haven't all had the same experiences one with another. And yet, we talk about the family of God and we say the family of God needs to be loved, adored, appreciated, and practiced on a higher level than our physical families. Folks, the spiritual realm is much higher than the physical realm. And even Jesus understood that, didn't He? You turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and the closing verses of that chapter. Jesus is teaching, and His mother and His brothers, they come to Him, and the Bible says that they desired to speak with Him. Someone comes into Jesus, and they immediately tell Him, your mother and your brethren are without, and they desire to speak with you. Do you remember what Jesus said? Who then is My mother? Who then is My brother? And He stretched forth His hands unto the disciples and said, behold, My mother and My brother and My sisters. For whosoever shall do the will of My Father which is in heaven, the same is My mother and sister and brother. Jesus is letting these individuals know that these individuals who are before Me, who are spiritually My family, are on a higher plateau than My own physical family. And yet, it's very easy for any of us, isn't it, to put our physical families before our spiritual family. You see, we need to develop a better understanding, don't we, of church as family. Point number two. We need to develop a better understanding of the church being a fellowship. We might use that word, mightn't we? Is the church a fellowship? Oh yes, it's a fellowship. But what does that mean? Folks, when we talk about the church being a fellowship, we're talking about joint, mutual participation one with another. Where is the Bible call the church a fellowship? 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The church of which we are a part is a fellowship, a rich fellowship. It comes from a Greek word, koinonia. The root of that word is the little word koinos, which simply means common. You and I, as Christians, share all things common, don't we? You see, in the fellowship, there is joint participation. In our fellowship one with another, there is a mutual sharing and there is an exchange that goes on among the members. In a fellowship, there is communion, there is association, there is interaction between the parties that are involved in that fellowship. Folks, what we are saying is this. Every member is needed, desperately needed. Isn't that what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12:22? Notice, nay, much more. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. I don't think about my little toe very often. But you know what I don't want to do? I don't want to give it up, do you? Just chop it off. Who in the right mind would say that? Earlobes are good for pinching, especially on a man. But guess what? I don't want to lose part of one, do you? Even those members of the body which are feeble, which don't seem to be very necessary, God says are necessary. Folks, every member of the church is needed in the body of Christ. Every member is interlocked. Every member has a part to play. Every member is dependent upon one another. Every member has obligations one to another. I need you. You need me. That's not what Vic says. That's what God says. Take, for instance, the illustration of a car. Folks, in order to start a car, are there a lot of things that have to work? There's a bunch of things that have to work. The car has to have fuel. Just go out there and suck all the fuel out of your car and see if it'll start. It ain't gonna start, is it? And guess what? What if the fuel pump doesn't operate? You got a whole tank full of fuel, but the fuel pump won't work. Guess what? Your car is not going to start. You need spark plugs to ignite the fuel, don't you? What if they're messed up? You got to have a battery. And that battery is connected to a starter. The starter is connected to a switch. And you can have all of those things, but, and this is old-timey language now, if you don't have a key, I should have put on there a fob. You can't start your car. Now that doesn't include all the wires and all the little connections that have to be there as well. Every bit of that has to be in place in order for your car to start. Question, have you ever gotten your car and it not start? Oh no, nobody's ever had that happen. Ain't that the most aggravating feeling? You turn it over and nothing. You turn it over and it just clicks. You turn it over and it fires up for about 2 seconds and then it just dies. You get behind it and you push. Well, that's way back there too. Folks, it's aggravating, didn't it? You can get some folks fired up when their car won't start in the morning. Now, I want you to think about that. Our car is a system. All these things have to be in place and my car will start. And if it doesn't, then I'm what? Then I'm upset. The church is a fellowship of many members. And those members are all supposed to be connected. And all those members are supposed to be interlocked one with another in order for the church to function as it should. My question is this. How does God feel when His church isn't operating in the effective manner in which He desires it to operate because of me as a faulty member of the body? I put down there 1 Corinthians 12:18 because it says this, God, notice that word, God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleaseth Him. Folks, the moment that you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, God puts you in the body exactly where He wants you to be. And He knows where you're supposed to be. He knows. He knows why He put you there. He knows what He wants you to accomplish. He knows what you can be, even though you might not be that yet. And how does He feel when that doesn't transpire? I get aggravated when my car doesn't start. How does God feel when His body isn't functioning the way He desires it to function? Folks, here's the reality. The fellowship of Christ needs me. We can turn it around and say this. The fellowship of Christ needs you. The fellowship of Christ depends on me. And the fellowship of Christ depends on you. Note this. God expects my sharing, my participation, my interaction, my association in the fellowship which He has created. Let me ask you a question. Is Christ a part of our fellowship? Folks, He's part of our fellowship. And guess what? I'll guarantee you, He fulfills His role in the body of Christ, doesn't He? Well, He's deity. He's the Son of God. That's the way we reason sometimes. Well, what about this man, Paul? Folks, did Paul fulfill his role in the body of Christ? Can you imagine Paul forsaking his role in the body of Christ? I can't even imagine that, can you? And Paul was just a what? He was just a man like we are. So the question is this, shouldn't I fulfill my role in the fellowship of Christ just as much as I possibly can? Folks, I pray God will give us understanding about the nature of fellowship and our part within the fellowship of Christ. Thirdly, we must come to understand that fear cannot control us. We're living in some difficult times over the last 5 or so years, aren't we? There's been a lot go on to stir the fears and the negative emotions of man. And fear is a powerful emotion. When we say the word fear, if I were to say, is fear a negative emotion or is fear a positive emotion? Most individuals would say, it's a negative emotion, wouldn't we? And the reason we would say that fear is a negative emotion is because of the manner in which individuals react to fear. Notice, Fear brings panic, doesn't it? How many times have individuals been in large crowds and something happens and everybody panics and there is massive death because of that panic? Fear causes one to act irrationally, doesn't it? How many of us have done pretty dumb things because we were angry? We've said things to other people we should have never said. We've acted in ways we should have never acted, all because we're angry and mad. There's been individuals who, because of fear, wouldn't even confess the Almighty. Fear brings flight, doesn't it? When the enemy is there and they appear to be strong and they appear to be powerful, rather than standing up against them, oftentimes our fear gets a hold of us, and what do? We just run from the situation, don't we? Fear makes us weak. Folks, fears cause us to doubt our abilities. I put up there public speaking. I've always been amazed that you talk to somebody one-on-one and how smart they are and how intelligent they are and how expressive they are and how they can just put everything together. You stick them up before 10 people and they can't even hardly talk. And you say, what's wrong with you? Oh, I just can't speak in public. You see, sometimes it does that to us, don't it? It causes us to think, I don't have the ability to do this. And notice this next one. Fear causes individuals to doubt God. Why am I here? God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. God's not working on my behalf. Folks, there's been many people who have been enslaved by fear. We can go into the pages of God's Word, can't we? And find where individuals acted negatively out of fear. This is a whole lesson in and of itself. Can you imagine the children of Israel escaping the land of Egypt, and yet, because of fear, when they see these big giants in the land, and they see these big cities, they decide that we want to get rid of Moses, and we want to go back to Egypt? Folks, that's irrational. We find, too, that the children of Israel wouldn't go into the promised land because of that. They balked and they rebelled, and an entire generation died. Why? Because of fear and lack of faith. We find another group of individuals, like Saul, don't we? Saul looks at the armies around him. Samuel hasn't come as he's promised. And what does Saul do? He gets scared, doesn't he? And he immediately offers sacrifice unto God and rebels against the commandment of Samuel the prophet. Fear paralyzed the entire host of Israel when Goliath stood before them and they did absolutely nothing to battle against him. Why did the disciples flee? Because of fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Folks, fear causes us to do some pretty crazy things, doesn't it? And here's why it does that. Fear attaches itself to things. And it's really the things that we are concerned about. You see, fear attaches itself to rejection. Fear attaches itself to loss. Fear attaches itself to sorrow. Fear attaches itself to harm, and fear attaches itself even unto death. And guess what? I don't want to experience any of those things, do you? I mean, I'd prefer not to. It's not fun to be rejected. It's not fun to be grieving and sorrowful. It's not fun to experience a loss. Who wants all of that? And because of the fear of those things, oftentimes, folks, all we do is justify and rationalize our improper actions because we don't want to experience those things. Somehow, you and I have to meet the challenge, and the challenge is this: fear cannot control me. So how do I do that? Three points. Number one, folks, we've got to replace fear with faith. Remember when the disciples were in the ship on that stormy sea of Galilee? They arouse Jesus, He storms the sea, or He calms the sea, He calms the winds, and He looks at Him and He says, "Why are ye fearful?" And then says this, "O ye of little faith." You want to know why we're scared? Not enough faith in God. That's why. How about this next one? Folks, we've got to replace fear with courage. Oh, you can be filled with fear, but I've got to overcome that fear with courage. God has not given unto us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And lastly, we've got to trample our fears with hope. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 31, verse 24. "Be of good courage, and the Lord will strengthen thee. He that," listen to him, "hath hope in God." Oh yes, everything may be horrible right now. Everything may be miserable right now. Everything may look as though I'm on the losing side of this, but I'm going to stay with God, and I know this. If I will do it, if I will stand, if I will be courageous, guess what? There is something on the other side wherein God will bless me. Folks, I cannot let fear rule my life. It is not the way Christians live. How about this next one? Faithfulness is an absolute. We've got to come to understand this. Faithfulness is an absolute. Do you know that in the church we no longer have the five steps of the plan of salvation? If I stand up before a group many times and I say, there's five steps in the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I won't hardly get the last word out, and guess what? Somebody already, "Preacher, preacher, there's one more thing, there's one more thing." Oh, okay, I know exactly what you're about to say. You got to be faithful till you die. Step number six. See, there's not five steps anymore. There's six. See, I can't even teach the initial five steps of the gospel plan of salvation. I have to put in there, you got to be faithful, don't I? And it's scriptural, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee," what? "A crown of life." What does it mean to be faithful? Two things, very simply. Number one, adherence to the Word of God. Here's what Jesus said. "I do always those things that please Him." That's faithfulness. John 8, verse 29. Jesus said, "I always do the things that please God." And the second thing is this, steadfastness. "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," 1 Corinthians 15:58. Do what God says, and do it what? Do it from now till death. Be steadfast in your practice of your Christianity. That's faithfulness, folks. We've got to understand what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is not some things too. It's not fickleness. Faithfulness is not doing things my way. "Don't tell me what to do, God." Faithfulness is not wavering. Faithfulness is not trying to do just enough to get by. Faithfulness is not trying to find the perfect balance between pleasing self, pleasing others, and pleasing God. Folks, faithfulness is pleasing God regardless of how I feel or how others feel. That's what faithfulness is about. Because sometimes to please God, I can't please myself. And sometimes to please God, I can't please others. We've got to come to a deep understanding of faithfulness as the church. How about this last one? Folks, the future is certain. The future is certain. You ever looked up the definition of future? It comes from a Latin word and it means this: that which is going to be. Isn't that something? It doesn't say that which might be. That which is going to be. The definition very simply is this: that which is to come, the hereafter. And the Bible teaches us that there are several things that are in the future that are definite. How about this one? Death. Is that pretty definite? The Bible says in Psalm 89:48, "What man is he that liveth that shall not see death?" Boy, what if David were standing up here and said that? That's who wrote it. What man is there that is living that shall not see death? We all know we're going to die, don't we? Another thing in the future is the second coming of our Lord and Savior. He told His disciples He's coming back, did He not? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." It's pretty definite, isn't it? If you die, don't worry about it. There's going to be a resurrection. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." If you die in Christ, you'll be first out of the ground. My friends, there's also coming a day of judgment. Paul told about it in Acts 17:31, "For He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." Now here's what I find. We know death is certain, don't we? We know that. We've experienced it. We've lost mothers. We've lost fathers. We've lost children. We've lost aunts, uncles, grandparents. We've lost friends that are close to us. We know death is real. Now, you cannot think about it if you want to, but folks, guess what? You know it's real. It's going to happen. You are going to die. But you see, I've got to think about those other three things in the same manner in which I think about death. I've got to believe that they are certain, that they are real, that they are future events. That which is going to be. Jesus is going to come again. There is going to be a resurrection. And guess what? There is going to be a day of judgment. Folks, I've got to speak about them with certainty. No doubt in my mind whatsoever. I've got to live in the present, knowing that these things are going to transpire. Paul mentioned the judgment a while ago. Did you know that he ties the judgment to the Lord's resurrection? Let me ask you something. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? You believe that? I do. Early that Sunday morning, Jesus burst forth from the Hadean realm, victorious over death, never to die again. Do you believe that? Folks, did you know that that event is witness to the day of judgment? For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now listen to this. And hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. My friend, if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you better believe that there's coming a day of judgment. Because the two are tied together just like that. You can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and not believe in the judgment to come. It's an impossibility. You see, we've got to have a better understanding of future things, don't we? Folks, when you lack understanding of things, we often think, act, and live incorrectly, don't we? But when we have a true understanding of things, it's just the opposite. We think, we speak, we act, we live in an entirely different manner. When Paul came to a full, real understanding of the resurrected Christ, did he live differently? You bet he did. Folks, when we come to an understanding, we'll put more emphasis on the church as our spiritual family. We come to a full understanding, we will participate in the body of Christ as a fellowship of believers. We have the right understanding, a good understanding. We will not let fear rule us and control us. When we have a good understanding, you and I will be faithful all the way till we draw our last breath. And you and I will believe with certainty that there are future events to come that are of vital importance to me. Death, the second coming, the resurrection, and judgment to come. Now we can leave this building and we can act like none of this matters, and some will. But my friends, it'll be because we do not desire to truly understand what the will of the Lord is. What was it that Paul said? Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If individuals truly understood the gospel plan of salvation, they would do just like the eunuch did. They would cry out, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I'm lost, I'm dead in sins, I'm separated from God, and I cannot go to heaven unless I obey the gospel." You need to do that this morning. Don't leave here lost. Are you an erring child of God? You've not been faithful. You've not been dedicated. You've not been loyal. Folks, repent of sin. Confess those and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond, as together we stand and sing.